turn this evening to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. The book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in the right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief. And their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Now to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. The book of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 19, which we did not have time to deal with last week. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And so may God bless the reading of his holy word. Last Sunday evening, we spent the whole of our time looking at verses 17 and 18 of the 18th chapter of Genesis. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? This was, one said, a soliloquy. The Lord giving in audible tones the thoughts of his heart. Sufficiently audible for Abram to hear, although not actually addressed to him. I pointed out the wonder of this, because the scriptures state that God giveth not account of any of his matters. Yet here he speaks as if Abraham had a right to know. The reason for this we saw to be in the next verse. For in verse 18, the Lord refers to the covenant. The disclosure made to Abraham was on account of covenant relationship. Indeed, Abraham is later styled as the friend of God. Because of this intimacy, the secret purposes of God were revealed to the patriarch. We then went into the New Testament and made application to our generation. We too are blessed with faithful Abraham. We are in the same covenant relationship. We are of the same family. For he is the father of all them who believe. Hence the Lord Jesus, when upon earth, said to his own, his people of the New Testament, ye are my friends. Not only refers to Abraham. Ye are my friends, in that wonderful discourse in John's Gospel, chapter 15. We learnt too of the high dignity of our calling, and that we are the only people upon earth who have real knowledge of things which are all important. For God, through his grace, has opened our eyes to see. He has unstopped our ears so that we can hear. And he has enlightened our minds so that we can understand. Ye are my friends. I call you not servants. Servants know not what their Lord doeth. But all things which my Father hath told me, I have told you. Nothing's hidden. Ye are my friends. From here we move on now to verse 19, which we did not have time to analyze last week. Genesis 18 and verse 19. For I know him, that is Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now here we have another reason given why God chose to make known his purpose to him. Future posterity was in view. Abram is not informed of coming judgment for his own sake alone. It was for the benefit of the race. It was certainly not to satisfy Abram's idle curiosity. It was certainly not a secret disclosure which must not be made known to any other. Future posterity is in view. This information was for the benefit of succeeding generations. Now here is something of tremendous importance. Let me make application. First, a true knowledge of God in all the wonder of his being, his eternal majesty, holiness, power, wisdom, grace, must be imparted to our succeeding generation. So that when we pass off this scene, our children are fully aware that there is a supreme being in the universe, the true and living God. We must leave an assurance with posterity. It's committed to us. Secondly, a sound and comprehensive knowledge of the Word of God must be left behind us. We realize this, beloved? That which God has revealed unto us is not for our benefit alone. It's revealed unto us to pass on to posterity. And as we grow in grace and in knowledge, it must be passed on. It's not for our benefit alone. It's not sufficient. It is not sufficient that our children just know of Noah and the ark, David killing Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, the Lord Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes and so on. That's not sufficient. Getting them to recite John 3:16 and a few gospel texts, so termed, may be good, but much, yea, very much more than that is before us in this verse. It is not that those after him, oh, note those two words, right there in the center of the verse, those after him, and it is that those after him might keep the way of the Lord. Doesn't say that they just enter into the good of salvation. That those after him should keep the way of the Lord. It is all the counsel of God in view again here. Thirdly, I believe too, that a real knowledge of the true worship of God must be passed on to all that succeed us. True worship of God was a very important factor in the Old Testament. And when God speaks of Abraham passing on to those after him the way of the Lord, the true worship of Jehovah was included in this. And it must be passed on by us to all who succeed us, with all the babel of voices today, the medley of practices, the confusion of denominations, we should so instruct posterity from the Word of God that we clearly define truth from error. We are not to leave people to make their choice. Oh, the appalling error of ecumenical evangelism. Once they can get a person to the front and to make some kind of profession, they turn them adrift to make their own choice. Go to whatever church they like. We are expressly forbidden against such practice. We are to instruct posterity from the word of God that we clearly define to all with whom we come in contact, truth from error, that with conviction and with authority we can state, this is the way. Here is the mandate. Beloved, God has not disclosed his truth to us for our benefit alone, that we should know these things and rejoice in them and come together in this way. Those after us are to know of these things. Those after us. John Calvin is superb on this verse of Scripture. And I bring to you his exact words. They can never be improved upon. Listen carefully. I made a note of them. Listen carefully. God does not make known his will to us that the knowledge of it may perish with us, but that we might be his witnesses to posterity, and that they may deliver the knowledge received through us to their descendants. Wherefore it is the duty of parents to apply themselves diligently to the work of communicating what they have learned from the Lord to their children. In this manner, the truth of God is to be propagated by us, so that no one may retain his knowledge for his own private use. There are those, Calvin continues, who stifle the truth by not taking care to transmit it to their children. The Lord, therefore, righteously takes away the precious treasure of his word to punish for their sloth. And in conclusion, he states, we must give diligence in order that the truth of God, which is eternal, may live and flourish after our death. And thus, when we are dead, a holy course of living may survive and remain. What words of wisdom! Written several hundreds of years ago, if they had been adhered to, could not things have been different? What words of wisdom. Yes, and how they bring home to us our tremendous responsibility. First of all, our tremendous responsibility within our own families after the flesh. Are they going to continue in the faith of their fathers? We sang wonderful words in our opening hymn. I say, within our own families after the flesh, are they going to continue in the faith of their fathers? If not, is their failure a sad reflection upon the instruction, training, yes, and example which we have given them? It is those after us that the Scripture has in view. It's not one generation. Those after us. They're the ones we're to be concerned about. Secondly, within the spiritual family, within the local church, Has there been given a full-orbed presentation of the true and living God? Has his eternal power and Godhead been fully told out, or has it been an anemic, a deficient presentation? Has it been just evangelistic? If so, that kind of church won't survive long. That they may keep the way of the Lord. It's all the counsel of God. Yes, has there been comprehensive teaching of the Word of God, shunning no aspect of truth? Thirdly, is there a pure and unadulterated worship of the true God in the true manner? Have any trappings or traditions of men intruded into the spiritual family during our lifetime? If so, we are held responsible to God. Not the young people that come in and cotton on to these modern ideas. We are responsible if we've allowed these trappings, I say, to come in. And if they find a place in our public assemblies, we are to guard those who come after us, set the stage for them. Alas, how many of our generation have failed, miserably failed in this. I've said many times, I do not blame the young people of this generation. I blame men and women of our generation. Have we, as a church, taken the necessary steps at a human level to safeguard the continuity of a true witness? Is not this what church constitution, trust deeds, trusteeship is all about? The continuity of a true witness after we're gone. The word here is to Abraham, those after him. Trusteeship, I say again, is a vital element in the life of the church. It's no good drifting on gaily and happily, and then when the call comes, we are safe home to glory. What are we leaving behind? Have we safeguarded the testimony? These things can be irksome when they come about, when they come along. They have to be dealt with. It's a vital aspect of church life. It's posterity which is in view. And we are held accountable to God. We have a responsibility, my brethren and sisters, in all these matters. For I say again, the mandate is not for us only, but for those after thee. Let's return to our verse for yet more detail and instruction. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. For I know him. I know him. Here God in his perfect knowledge knew. He knew that the patriarch would command his children and his household after him, as head of the family, as a teacher of righteousness, as a witness for God to future generations. God knew that this man would not betray his trust. But in order that he may be the better fitted to be able to speak with greater conviction, the Lord discloses to him his purpose in detail. He explains to the patriarch the coming judgment of Sodom. Because this is the truth which was immediately before him here. Other things, of course, were involved. But immediately before the patriarch now was this question of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that Abraham would be able to speak with conviction and be the more able to teach those after him, God makes this disclosure. And not only the fact of the judgment, but the reason. The principle which was governing the divine action. It's found in verse 20. Because their sin is very grievous. That was the principle which was governing. That was the reason which lay behind it. Abram wouldn't have known if God hadn't disclosed this to him. Because their sin is very grievous. And so by this revelation given to Abraham before the event, he can ply this as a great weapon. He can use this to great advantage when speaking to those after him. For not only did he know of the terrible fate of Sodom as an historical fact, but he knew this devastating happening to be a predetermined judgment of God. Abraham would never look upon this event as some great disaster, something brought about by natural causes, even though there may have been certain natural elements involved, such as thunder, lightning, earthquake. In this I do not know. The scriptures don't tell us. God may have used the natural elements to bring about the destruction. I don't think so. When the scripture says he rained fire and brimstone from heaven, I think it was perfectly obvious that here was a manifest judgment of God. Be that as it may. But whatever the instrumentality or means God used to bring about this devastation, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham knew that behind it all was the displeasure of God. And that this was righteous retribution. It was not a misfortune which overtook certain cities. It was the displeasure of God because their sin is very grievous. Therefore, this was righteous retribution. So God gives him this insight, so that in speaking to posterity, recalling this terrible event, it would be put in its true light. It would be put in its true light. It would not go down in history as a tragic disaster. And so the patriarch would be able to turn this terrifying happening to good account, causing succeeding generations to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment. Some men in their folly would say, well, this was a terrible disclosure to make to a mortal man. Enough to turn his brain. Give him a totally wrong conception concerning God, for God is a God of love. That's the rubbish of Arminianism. God didn't reveal himself to Abram as a God of love. He revealed himself to Abram on this occasion as a God of terror. But surely to make a disclosure like this, I mean, Why, it would haunt the man to the end of his days. And this isn't the sort of presentation to pass on to posterity. Such is the arguing of the modern peddler of the gospel of love. Let me inform such that this man was called the friend of God. The friend of God. And if this be true, if this be true that a man is truly God's friend, then that man will enter into the Lord's hatred of sin. And it'll completely revolutionize his thinking. If a man is truly the friend of God, I say, then that man will enter into the Lord's hatred of sin. And he'll enter into it with a holy hatred and with a holy sympathy. He will not shrink in, not just declaring, but being absolutely at one with the Almighty in the execution of wrath. This is something which the church has lost sight of. The friend of God will be absolutely at one with God in the execution of wrath upon the workers of iniquity. True friends of God are those who resent with righteous indignation all insults and all injuries to the Most High. True friends of God not only approve, but also rejoice in his purposes of wrath as well as in his purposes of love. The psalmist says in Psalm 101 and verse 1 these words, I will sing of judgment as well as mercy. Yes, sing. Sing. I will sing of judgment as well as mercy. Beloved, every one of us will in a coming day. When the Lamb arises from off the throne and in terrible majesty and fearful judgment pours out his wrath, all the saints of God will join in one chorus and say hallelujah. Sing of judgment as well as mercy. You can't claim to be a friend of God unless you share his righteous indignation over sin. Beloved, we are the true children of Abraham. We are of the same family. It is the family of faith. A family whose children cannot be numbered. A company in covenant relationship with the God of heaven. Ye are my friends, saith our Lord. Ye are my friends. Beloved, to be the friend of God is to stand with him against all his enemies. Not to side with them. To stand with him against all his enemies. God has revealed to us his friends, a knowledge of himself in all his glorious perfections, a knowledge of his will and purpose in all its wondrous detail. We see it being effectually worked out. We do not say that events are just a natural sequence. No, we know that behind it all, even all the disasters of this earth, we know that behind it all, there is a sovereign God, and he is accomplishing an eternal plan. Nothing goes adrift. Nothing happens by chance. and as those who ourselves, I say as those who ourselves have scarcely escaped the wrath to come by fleeing for refuge to Christ, we anticipate with trembling awe the desolation which ere long must come upon this guilty earth. For the Lord has not hidden from us that thing he most surely will do. And Sodom is held out as an example of these things, of coming wrath and judgment, which we shall see in the next couple of weeks, God willing. Because of this, because we know, we are to command our children, our household, and all after us. How does the great apostle put it? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. May this 19th verse of Genesis chapter 18 be verily true of us for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 97. Number 97. The Lord Jehovah reigns, his throne is built on high. The garments he assumes are light with majesty. The thunders of his hand keep the wide world in awe. His wrath and justice stand to guard his holy law. And where his love resolves to bless, his truth confirms and seals the grace. Number 97. To our hearts sharper than any two-edged sword. We feel its piercing effect. Our God, we pray that it might do its perfect work in the lives of us all. Never may we have before us the tremendous responsibility and charge which is ours. For in view there ever must be those who in thy will and purpose will come after us. And so may we witness a good confession in our day and lay a good foundation both in our natural families and in the spiritual family, a good foundation of sure and certain things that those who come after us may keep the way of the Lord. To this end, we commit ourselves and we commit this testimony. Go with us as we go to our homes now and undertake our God in the variety of need of the needs of each family circle. Those that are near and dear to us, we bring them to thee again. Those, our God, who may have spurned thy truth and thy ways, our God, nevertheless, if we have been faithful in the discharge of our duties, and children have been trained and brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, when they're old, they will not depart from it. And so for the wanderers, our God, of our family circle, should this be the case, we pray that thou wilt prove thyself faithful to thy promise and word, and in thine own time bring them back into the paths of righteousness. So our God, hear us in our praying. Watch over us. And we ascribe unto thee, O Lord, the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all.